Well, good evening. If you have your Old Testaments, open up this to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm 15 is called a liturgy of the gate. Liturgy is just a word that means worship. The different kinds of things you would go through in order to collectively worship. And the phrase is common in pagan temples where the worshiper would come and ask the priest or priests that served there, who may enter to worship this God? And so in the first verse you see, O Lord, Jehovah is the idea, or Yahweh behind, when you see Lord all capitalized, it is the Tetragrammaton, the name that the high priest had engraved on the brass plate. We don't know what the vowels were. No one knows exactly how to pronounce it. That's why you'll see Jehovah or Yahweh. It was just the consonants. Hebrew only has consonants. And so anytime you see that in the versions, that is that word. The lowercase will be Adonai, a different word. Just means that you could use that of a king, for instance. He is a Lord. But when you see it all capitals, you know that. So the one true and living God, who shall sojourn in your tent, or your version may say abide, who shall dwell on your holy hill? So that same kind of question that was asked. In fact, Alan Ross says in his commentary, the imperfect tense of the Hebrew suggests the nuance of permission, that the tense of the verb is asking that type of thing. Scripture talks a lot about the worshiper needing to prepare for worship, doesn't it? The high priest, for instance, on the annual Day of Atonement had to go through quite a process. First had to bathe his body, and then had to carefully put on the garments. And it talks about each piece as they were adding it onto him. And if you've ever seen the picture of him, you know how many different levels of that garment there were. Then there were the daily rituals that all the priests had to go through. They indeed, again, had to wash. God warns the high priest and those that were helping him on the Day of Atonement, don't just come in to my presence at any time. That's how careful somebody needed to be to enter the worship of God. Remember the Israelites, when they were called to the mount where God would give Moses, he called Moses up and then he would give him what we know as the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, they were told to not come near the mountain. No one was allowed to touch it. In fact, if a beast touched it, they were not to touch the beast, but shoot it with an arrow from a distance. And he gives several other things and ends it by saying, don't go near a woman. Any man that was married was not allowed to be with his wife. Everyone had to be holy, that is, sanctified, when they came to meet God. So do we think God cares less today when we come into His presence? You know the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, often read at the Lord's Supper, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. And so once again, the idea that we have to prepare ourselves in order to worship. Psalms 15 lists 10 characteristics. 10 is always an interesting number in Scripture. Most people have seen it as the perfect number. Parallels the 10 commandments, for instance, or the 10 plagues of judgment against Egypt. A lot of other places where that number symbolizes that idea of perfection. There could be obviously a lot more qualities God would require of us. But 10 is then that number that says whatever it is, whatever that list is, here's what represents that. So it stands for the perfect God who requires a perfect standard in order to come into communion with Him. So you can imagine if somebody came to the temple, for instance, and asked this, some commentators believe that this is exactly what the priest would answer. They would say, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, we're going to see that word means more, usury, and does not take a bribe against the innocent, who does these things shall never be moved. And the idea, as Ross says in his commentary on this passage, if they came thinking they had nothing to confess, a psalm like this would reveal a lot. It would reveal things they needed to think about before entering the holy God's presence. And it would make us, as we will get to the end of the lesson, realize that every time we come to worship, we need to come with a confession in our heart. Because none of us are perfect. And none of us can think we can enter the presence of God some nonchalantly way, that we have nothing to correct in our life. There are five major areas I would suggest to you in this psalm. I think that I have done, in fact, I got to thinking about it, and hopefully you forgot it, but I think we studied the psalms not long ago, and I think this was a psalm I was assigned. So if anything looks familiar, it was probably presented there, but you may not have been there. Five major areas. First of all, he talks about the heart of man. Look at the second half of verse 2. And speaks truth in his heart. How vital is the heart? In fact, our Wednesday night beatitude is going to be, blessed are those who are pure in heart. So we're going to talk a lot about the heart Wednesday night. So I won't spend much time here. In fact, we're going to use some of these same passages. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, or diligence, your version may say, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart in the Bible is the seat from which everything comes. Our emotions, our will, our intellect. If you want to describe what the Bible's trying to do, every part of man that makes his choice to do or not do the will of God. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, he says, but what comes out of a man is what defiles him. Remember, they were upset that the disciples, the Pharisees, were eaten with unwashed hands. And he said, it's not what enters a man that truly defiles him. What defiles a man is what comes out of his mouth, proceeds from his heart, proceeds from that part of him that the Bible looks at the deepest. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, falsehood. Before anything starts as an action, or ends as an action, it starts in the heart. It's the heart of man desires. So it's the center of our will. And so only the honest of heart, Luke 8 and verse 15 describes those different soils. And he says of the seed's all the same. But the seed that was sown, remember Luke says, in the good and honest heart. That's the one that will produce. That's the one that will come forth and produce some 30 and some 100 and so forth. So it takes brutal honesty with oneself. No excuses. When Saul came to Samuel, can you imagine him being sent out and told to utterly destroy the Amalekites? You kill everything they have, leave no man, woman, or child alive, and he comes bringing back King Agag and all of these animals. And he says to Saul, Saul says to Samuel, blessed be you to the Lord, using Yahweh's name, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said those famous words, what then is the bleating of this sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? How is it possible that you could think that you followed the will of God? You think how brutal and honest that we have to be. Winston Churchill once commenting, and any of y'all saw The Darkest Hour, I believe is the name of the movie, those month of May where he became Prime Minister, and how perilously close Britain came to falling. And if they had fallen, would have been the last, we would have been all that remained, clear across the ocean. You think about how dangerous was that time, and how could men be so utterly stupid? How could they not see what was happening across the channel from them? And Winston Churchill was the only one who had been warning them over and over and over again. Sometimes they just walked out on him. Nobody remained in the House of Commons because he would stand up. And he made this famous quote about Stanley Baldwin. Stanley Baldwin was very popular. Always beware of that. Just because a man is very popular doesn't mean that he sees that he's right. Stanley Baldwin was very popular with the British public because they all wanted to blind themselves to what was happening. But he said of him, he said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them hurriedly pick themselves up and go on as if nothing had happened at all. When it came time for his 90th birthday, Stanley Baldwin, Winston Churchill refused to send a birthday greeting card. And his aide urged him to, and he said, "No, I cannot. That man cost so many innocent lives." There are men like that who cannot see. You and I need not be among them. We need to be brutally honest with ourselves. Sometimes somebody will come to us and say, like Nathan did, the finger pointed, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." And to David's everlasting credit, showed a different heart than Saul. And he humbled himself and repented before God. And so that's what it takes if we're going to enter God's presence. Secondly, our deeds, obviously. Look at 2a. He who walks blamelessly does what right. You understand the word walk always has to do with action. The demons exercise a faith that believes. Isn't that amazing? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. And even shudder. That's a strong word. They've got somebody physically so afraid that they literally shake. So the demons, when they come in the presence of God, know whom they're dealing with. Every time somebody that was demon-possessed either ran to Jesus or, I mean, they couldn't help. The demon inside of them could not help but say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" They would confess him out. Jesus would tell them to shut up because it's like the mob, you know, saying to you, "Oh, we know who you are." And he wanted no accolades from them. But again, they knew who he was. And yet, though they believed, how useless is that? You want a passage about faith is by itself not enough? That's the passage. That's the illustration. Because who does he go on to talk about after this? In that same passage, Abraham and Rahab. You want to know the difference? They acted on what they believed in their heart. They did what they were commanded to do, James 2 and 20 through 25. The seven churches of Asia, how often did he say to them, "I know your works"? That becomes the frame that keys us in to everything about what God's looking at. Twin City, Jesus says, "I know your works." We have some. We stand before him collectively. And we will hear what he says to us one day, as every local church will. I know your works. I know what you do. We're part and parcel. We can't just look at the elders and say, "Oh, it was your fault. You did that. You made that decision." No, you and I make it along with them complicitly. If they did something that was wrong and we do not stand opposed to it. I know your works. God is not fooled. He's not mocked. And therefore our deeds are absolutely essential. And then not just our deeds. Notice that he talks about our words. Look at the second half of verse 4. He says, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." There's so many lies in this world. It seems like politicians can't open their mouth without lying. Lawyers are not far behind. World leaders are not a step beyond that. And then there's businessmen and there's everybody else that you can think of. God expects one to hold to the sanctity of an oath under all circumstances. When we do a marriage ceremony, it's that emphasizing that the vows you're about to take are that God has joined together, no man, including both of you that you're marrying them, both of you cannot put asunder. That's how serious these vows are that God is listening to, that he's taking into account our word. No matter how difficult or how blessed that relationship will be, there is no get out of jail free card, if we want to say it that way. And even if the swearing causes one to hold to something that will indeed hurt him, he will not alter the man who or woman that follows God what they have sworn to do. "I gave my word" means something in the end only to the righteous. Abraham made his steward swear in that ancient day, put for some reason his hand under his thigh and made him swear before Almighty God that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites, but that he would go back to his people. Jacob made Joseph swear not to bury him in Egypt, but in Canaan. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear to carry up his bones, and that would be a promise that 200 years would go by from the time he died until they went and Moses sent them and to find that tomb, they knew where it was. And you bring out the sarcophagus of Joseph and they hauled it around for 40 years in the wilderness until they finally crossed the Jordan and buried him in the land of Ephraim. You think about what it means to swear, to promise, to make the vow. And then he talks about our love for our neighbor in a number of ways. In 3 verse A, he says, the first part of 3, who does not slander with his tongue. The Hebrew literally says, does not foot on his tongue. Does not foot on his tongue. Meaning does not go walking about slandering his neighbor. Actively meaning to damage them. There is no evil in their heart to them. It does no evil to his neighbor, causing them pain intentionally. There's no reproach to others. There is no bribery. Bribery is interesting for how often you find it in the Scripture, especially of judges. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3 says that Samuel's two sons were not like him. Israel came and rejected that continuing line of judges that Samuel was, because he said, Your sons, they said, do not follow in your step. They take bribes. Think what a bribe would do. Exodus 23 and verse 8. You shall take no bribe, for the bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Ross again in his commentary. No one could do that and expect to be welcomed into the sanctuary to fellowship with the righteous judge of the whole earth. This judge, Deuteronomy 10:17. Isn't that interesting in this passage? For the Lord, Yahweh, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. There's that lowercase. Adonai of all lords. The great, the mighty, the awesome God. Of all the things you could pick to say about him, here's what he picks. Who is not partial, who does not judge on the basis of what somebody looks like, and who takes no bribe. Nobody will bribe God and get out of what they are and what they've done before him. Because there's nothing with which we could bring our to God to bribe him, and he is not capable of being bribed. Our positive love, he says in 5a, I said we would come back to this, who does not put out his money at interest. That could be misleading. To choose the word interest there could mean that, well, somebody says, well, I made a loan to a brother. Somebody asked me to borrow money. I know congregations where there's guys that, and sometimes widow ladies, others, that's how they make some of their income. They're people that have borrowed money from them. When Will and I first got married, we borrowed money from our grandmother to buy a car. And she ended up dying, and that went to another person in the family, and you just go on paying them just like you would a bank or whatever. He's not telling us that's wrong. In fact, you have to think about what the word means. In other passages, in Leviticus 25:35, if your brother becomes poor, and here's the central idea, and he cannot maintain himself. That is, you're talking about somebody who cannot, there's no way in his own power to supply his needs for his family or whatever it is that it is. With you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest nor give him your food for profit. That's not everybody. He says, if the poor cannot maintain himself, you don't charge interest to that person. In fact, have you ever seen that happen? A hurricane rolls into town and wipe stuff out and people start charging $10 for a gallon of water. They've got access to water. Or they have some kind of electric generators. I remember when Ike came through here, I saw a guy selling electric generators because they were all gone out of Lowe's and and all the other places, Home Depot. But I wondered to myself, if you rolled up there, what he would charge for that. To take advantage of somebody in a difficult time is the idea. The Hebrew word literally means with a bite. With a bite. Interest was not wrong and never has been in God's eyes in and of itself. But it was the attitude behind it. It was whether it was fair, whether it was something that was balanced in the life of whoever it was you were dealing with. And then not only must we deal with our neighbor, look at 4, verse A says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." Again, the certain faith that God is true and that He will win this war with Satan. We cannot love this world. We cannot extend fellowship to those who are vile, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. They must be despised. That doesn't sit well in a world that lives by you tolerate everybody and everything. But even it should affect Christians. We must listen to God's standard and not to what we want to think or do. If somebody is indeed a vile person, even if they be kin to us, that person is to be despised. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Or sat down with somebody who has had somebody come to them in their family and say, "I'm coming out of the closet, I'm a homosexual, or I'm a lesbian, and I'm going to practice that lifestyle, and I'm going to have a lover, and now can be married." What must be our reaction to that? A vile person in whose eyes God despises, so must we. That there may be conversations, there may be love that can go this far, but to continue that fellowship becomes impossible if we want to do what God wants to do, if we want to be what God wants us to be. You see the pain on a family's eyes who has had to make that decision, who's had to say to somebody, "I can have nothing to do with you because of the life that you are living, and you know what the truth is." In an election year, a politician, I remember where we came from in preaching where Willa's parents were. There's a very fine family there who made a tremendous amount of money building oil field tanks. His dad built the first oil field tank in their backyard. He just was an extraordinary person. Couldn't read or write. Built the first oil tank, and then the business just grew to a multi-million dollar company that they finally sold. But I remember talking to his son, who we became friends, and he would have politicians because having the money he had, people, you know, sought them out for donations and all that kind of stuff. And he said, "I always ask a politician one thing, what is your position on abortion? And if I don't hear the right words, you're not getting anything from me, my vote, the least of all. The killing of innocent life, the taking of what God would utterly despise. A political party that supports that platform, what business do we have saying we will go with that party?" And I'm not telling you to go with the other party or the other third party, whatever the case is. They may be just as vile. But I'm saying, just on one point, just on this, if somebody says it's okay for little innocent babies to be aborted, how could we possibly go with them? How could we possibly cast our vote in their direction? We honor those who fear the Lord. How else could it be? God is going to win. And when that day comes, we had better be on His side in everything. So what does it take to enter God's presence? Perfection. And there's our problem. None are righteous. No, not one, Paul declares in Romans 3, verse 9 through 19. That just doing the same thing that the guy would at this gate, read this passage of people, and anybody that hears it would realize that that's not me, and maybe at this point and that point, maybe in a bunch of them. Makes the worshiper know that they must come with confession. Hearing these things would make them realize that they need to confess the Word of God saying this, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Who realizes how far we are from that perfect standard. And then to know that the New Testament does not lower that standard. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that in Hebrews, he says, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So the painful awareness of our sins, our lostness before God, that we simply realize, if I have to come on the basis of law keeping, which is what this is talking about, I am lost. I cannot enter the presence of God based on that. The Galatians 3 passage so puts the two ideas at the heart of all of this. For all who rely on works of the law, and he's going to define what that means, are under a curse. For it is written, here's his definition of what it means when he says the works of the law. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. There's your what it means to be justified by the works of the law. You have to do all of it, and you have to abide by all of it. That is evident that no one is justified, pronounced not guilty before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes that passage that's in Habakkuk and a couple of other places in the Old Testament. But the law is not of faith. They are mutually exclusive. Either you have a system that you're justified, you wouldn't even need to be justified. You didn't do anything to deserve guilt because you kept it all. Or it is by faith. The one who does them, that's the law-keeping side, shall live by them. That's how you live, by a law-keeping system. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He understands on the face of it, all of us are guilty by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so the Romans author Paul would say, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted. It was put down to his count as righteousness. Only the perfect person, the righteous person, can come in the presence of God. And then, again, that comparison of works and faith. Now to the one who works, understand elliptically, perfectly. If I work perfectly, his wages are not counted as a gift. It's like if I said, my boss said as he handed me the check, this is your gift for working for me this week. No, it's not gift. It's due. You owe me because of the hours I put in for you and the work that I accomplish for you. It is due if I keep it perfect. But to the one who does not work, he's not talking about somebody that doesn't even try. He means you don't work perfectly. You don't keep the law perfectly. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Only God can justify. His faith is counted, put down to his account as righteousness. And thanks be to God that God loved us so much that he would offer us, as it were, a second way, a second chance, a way that we could be justified before him. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this night, Jesus said, he that believes in me, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If you have walked away from him and need to come back, your life has not been in attune with God, and you know it. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, while together we stand and sing.